to Catholic Cardinal Reflections, the regular podcast of the Catholic community at Stanford University. This is a podcast of Sunday homilies, theological reflections, and occasional talks by the staff of the Catholic community and their guests. Today's session is from our Numenite series with a discussion entitled Women Religious by Sisters Gloria Marie Jones and Ramona Bascom.
Okay, so welcome to the Numenites. This is a special pleasure. Many moons ago, Sister Gloria was teaching at Sacred Heart, and I was teaching at Cathedral High in Los Angeles. And just a few years ago, let's put it that way. And she's currently the congregational prioress of the Dominican Sisters of Mission San Jose. And they're incredible teachers. I know that from first-hand experience and from many of their different schools. It was always a delight to meet such a committed group of sisters who have not lost that charism for youth, to love students, and to liberate them by that love and the faith they have. So it's an incredible pleasure. And then we have Sister Ramona, our own, who volunteers counseling time and is just so readily available for so many of you. So before we begin and examine religious life, let's say our prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, enkindle them the fire of thy. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us the same Spirit to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Sister Gloria and Sister Ramona.
Thank you. Thanks.
We're supposed to check the mic. Is the sound okay? Good.
Let me check the mic too. Is it okay?
It's good for us to be here, and we're here together, which is part of the message. Religious life is a call that is shared, and it's a call to holiness we all share. And by virtue of our baptism, every one of us is called to the life of holiness. And the how we live that holiness and find that holiness has as many diverse forms as there can be people. And it's all about ways that we somehow make a difference in our world by how we bring Jesus' life, his love, his spirit alive. Just as God poured his love into Jesus, and Jesus saved us, so God continues to want to pour his love into us that we can be instruments of that gift to this world of ours. So that's what we all profoundly believe. So if that's true, then what is religious life about? And why religious life? Our sharing tonight flows from our lived experience rather than an academic analysis. And that lived experience is the outline of it we have on your paper. And we're just going to walk our way through that, sharing little glimpses in relation to each of those points, and look forward to engaging in questions afterwards with you if that's appropriate. And we'll see how far we go. To talk about religious life, I think we need to put it in the framework that at the heart of it is the desire to live the gospel in a very focused, radical way. And its initial inspiration comes from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. which says, "The faithful all lived together and owned everything in common. They sold their goods and possessions and shared out the proceeds among themselves according to what each one needed. They went as a body to the temple every day, but met in their houses for the breaking of bread. They shared their food gladly and generously. And day by day, the Lord added to their community." That's the inspiration and the dynamism of religious life, right at the beginning of the church. Throughout the scriptures, there have been men and women who have heard some call by God to response. Whose names come to your mind when you think of that? What are some man or woman in scripture that... St. Paul. Who else?
John the Baptist.
Okay.
Mary.
The disciples, each of the disciples. We have the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Esther. Over and over, Samuel. Okay. So we know through Scripture that God has this way of speaking to our hearts and our minds and our spirits and saying, "Come. I have something for you to do." And at the heart of religious life is first and foremost this impulse of love, that this dynamic call that comes from God. And the responses are impulse of loving action, response. So tonight we're going to begin by how it came to be and grew through the centuries. And Ramona's going to give us a sweep of religious life through the years.
When I was teaching senior English, I did the whole 17th century of English literature in 50 minutes. So now I'm supposed to be doing 2,000 years in 8. So here we go. As Gloria said, the call to perfection was what impelled the early Christians following the death of Jesus. And it was described as a life of love of God and neighbor. And they sold their possessions. The early virgins vowed chastity or celibacy. And religious life came to be seen as a life of charity and of union with God. And the great means it employs is freedom and detachment from any and everything that could keep you from God. And so before the 500s, we have the virgins and the renunciation. And then the men came along, the confessors. And we have saints such as Clement, Ignatius of Antioch. They lived alone. They didn't try to come together in the beginning anyway. Anthony of the Desert, he was out there doing his thing as kind of a hermit. And there were followers who came and wanted to be under his influence. In the beginning, the men did not want to have holy orders. They were not interested in being priests at all. They wanted simply to be holy hermits. At this time, they fast and they mortify themselves and they pray. Augustine of Hippo wrote the rule at this time, his rule, which is still followed today, and the Dominican order has the rule of St. Augustine. After 500, we took a big leap there, Benedict and Scholastica founded monasteries, and they founded the Benedictine order. They were concerned primarily with personal perfection, to become perfect. I gave that up a long time ago. I tried in the beginning, but I thought, no, this is kind of useless for me. They renounce their wealth and natural affections. Their life was a life of obedience and prayer, interrupted only by work. See if you like this. Their prayer consisted primarily in the singing of the divine office, sanctifying the 9 hours of the day. When necessary, the monks undertook the care of souls. And what was interesting in that is that children were then brought by wealthy parents to leave them in the monastery. Thomas Aquinas was one of these. His parents wanted him to become the abbot of Monte Cassino. He kind of disappointed them. The monks then took the education of the young as part of what they were doing, and then they began to fashion schools. And following this were the Trappist and the Camaldolese. We have Camaldolese down in, not Santa Cruz, but
Big Sur.
Big Sur, thank you. And Trappist in Vina, and Trappistines up there someplace near Vina.
Whitethorn.
Then the mendicant orders, and here I take another leap, the 12th and the 13th century. At this time, we have the Crusades going, and we have the development of commerce, and as a result, we have the growth of towns and actual cities, and we have the growth of middle class and the growing separation of the wealthy and the poor. And we have the beginning of women's communities. The heretics of this time, who thought everything created was evil, were very scandalized by the rich churchmen, who at this time the bishops were wearing the fancy ermine robes, riding on horses, retinues of servants, and they just loved their life along with their fancy robes. And the heretics said, nix. So guess who comes along to take care of this problem? We have Dominic and Francis, who are called by God in no uncertain way to reverse this. So that Francis, of course, wed Lady Poverty. Dominic also, both of these men had their followers in poverty. They were poor, they were mendicant, they were itinerant, they went where there was a need, they were not attached to one monastery. They practiced poverty in common, and they espoused the mixed life, which was contemplative on the one hand and active and service to others on the other hand. It's not an easy life. It calls for a great balance. The communities grew quickly in numbers. They taught in universities. They were not bound to one monastery. They're organized into local, provincial, and general areas. They have the approbation of the Pope. They adopt the form of vows, which relates explicitly to poverty, chastity, and obedience, though the Dominicans only take the one vow of obedience. The Dominicans have a big anniversary coming up. They were founded in 1215, and the Franciscans in 1209. And at this time, the Carmelites and the Servites come along as well. Because of the Crusades, the military orders come along, which is kind of interesting, I think. Their object was the defense of the cause of Christ, especially the Holy Land, by force of arms. This from our Be Peaceful. The Knights of Malta, the Knights Templar, the Teutonic Knights, and then in 1572, John of God came along and founded the Hospitallers, who take care of the sick. Following this, we have our famous Jesuits, founded in 1540 by Ignatius of Loyola. They were called clerks regular. That is, they were priests. They did not wear a habit. They wore the regular dress of priests, and they did the regular work of priests with a special attachment to the Pope. Of course, right now, there's a big attachment to the Pope. The Ursulines come along at this time. They were founded by Angela de' Merici, and they're the first teaching order of women, and they're founded, in the 16th century. In the 18th century, we have the French Revolution and the disbanding of almost all religious orders and communities. If you failed to take the oath of allegiance, you were out, and a lot of people lost their lives. In the 19th and 20th centuries, we have women's communities in the United States. In 1633, the Daughters of Charity, founded by Vincent de Paul and Louise de Marillac in Paris, were founded for the poor and the sick. In 1809, Elizabeth Ann Seton founded the Sisters of Charity, the first native U.S. community of women, and they adapted the rule of the daughters. In 1831, Catherine McCauley founds the Mercy Sisters in Ireland, primarily to shelter girls. They moved to the U.S. in 1843, and as we all know, hospitals and schools became their primary focus. In 1836, the Congregation of St. Joseph, seven sisters were called by a bishop from France to come and work with deaf children. In 1843, the Holy Names of Jesus and Mary were founded by Marie-Rose du Rocher in Canada, and their mission was the Christian education of girls. And in 1876, the Dominican Sisters of Mission San Jose were founded by Mother Pia Bacchus, and our mission is the poor, the vulnerable, and the education of youth. The figures for the United States in 1965, 180,000 sisters. In 2013, there are 51,247.
9 minutes. Pretty good. So that's the sweep. But what's the heart of the life? Let's move to that. Oh, thank you. It's all about relationship. First, relationship to Jesus. I respond to this call to live this radical way of following Jesus Christ. It's about relationship to church, because as religious, we have a formal relationship with the church. The church recognizes and has to confirm our profession and the reality of each religious congregation. Sometimes our relationship with the church is a challenge, and sometimes we're called to be, one of the dimensions of our life is to be prophetic witnesses. And sometimes that call to be prophetic witnesses, an important part is trying to raise questions and look at the truth in different perspectives. It's also a relationship to the order for us. So as Dominican sisters, we're part of this international movement of Dominicans that are the friars, the nuns, the laity, and the sisters. And we all belong to the Dominican family. And it's also about relationship to our sisters, my sisters in community. So at the heart of this life is relationship on so many levels. And what shapes the life is the vows. These three vows, what are the names of them again? Obedience, poverty, and chastity. That's the normal three, but there's sometimes four. Sometimes there's a vow of stability. There could be a variety, but those are the three probably most basic ones. Where do they come from? You know, someone didn't just kind of sit down and dream up, well, what would make life interesting? Let's pick three vows. They really came simply in reflecting on Jesus' life and say, what do we know of him and how he lived his life? And these vows were meant to really help shape us in that same spirit. They also respond to three very basic needs that we have as human beings. The need to control things. Which vow would that be? Obedience. the need to possess things, poverty, and the need to love and be loved, chastity. So it takes these three very basic needs, and it's an invitation to hold those needs in a manner that is free and at the service of others, at the service of the gospel. So, and as Dominicans, each of these vows is meant to strengthen the preaching mission. Poverty is never poverty for its sake. It's how we embrace poverty to help us be better preachers. Chastity is chastity to enable us to be more available and loving. Obedience, how can we be free to be used for the mission of preaching? So the vows are in the context of who we are. And I'm just going to say a word about the vow in Ramona. So from our own personal experience, what has it been like for us to live these vows? I should probably begin by saying the vows are like stances towards life. And they're more about a way of living we grow into than we master. So when I took the vows at the end of my novitiate, I had one understanding and experience. Now, I've grown into a whole nother level of understanding and experience. And it's only by the lived experience that the growth and the expansion of understanding, as well as the vows kind of taking over our spirit to enable us to be faithful and hopefully better witnesses. So obedience, let's start there. Obedience is this call to listen, to have ears and heart open to what God might be saying to me in this moment. And that happens through my community that might be saying, Gloria, we'd love to have you take on this role as congregational primus. And trying to be open to that and say, okay, I'll accept this from my sisters as a call, and how do I bring my energy and life to that? Or listening deeply to a need that says, you know what, I was really planning on doing this, but okay, I think I could stretch myself and do this instead. It's a stance of openness to really let God's will, God's invitation, be the guidance of my life, not mine. I have to talk more fast, I think, more quickly. And it's to surrender. So, Ramona.
Is that how you're going to fix the time? I think it's Dante who says, in God's will is our freedom. And I think the vow of obedience is meant to free us. We have God as our Father, and we have Jesus as our brother, and therefore we have one another as brothers and sisters. And I think part of this vow right now is taking a good look at the church and the religious being prophetic to call the church away from a strict hierarchical entity to a more giving and sharing on a level, if that makes any sense to you. As a community, I think we've grown over the years in being open and loving and welcoming each other as well as others. For 40 years, I was assigned to two different places, and I went back and forth. Flintard Sacred Heart, Sacred Heart of Jesus in Lincoln Heights. And I was principal in both places, and it was like being torn inside out, because you have a well-to-do professional group in La Cañada, Flintridge, Pasadena area, and in Lincoln Heights we had the whole school, I think except for three, were Mexican-Americans, and the parents were working as hard as anything to give them this education. They would hold down two and three jobs. But it was part of my call to adjust myself to whatever community I was in. And I think for me, too, that's part of the vow of poverty, to be with my group, whatever that group might be. I have found the vow of obedience, as you might guess, the hardest. And the reason is because I often think I know better than the one who's in charge.
And we're still friends.
Yeah. It's not just this one in charge. It's the local superior. It's all kinds of things. And you know, I've bitten my tongue a lot of times. And sometimes I haven't. Sometimes I've come out with it. And doesn't always make me the most popular person. It's your turn.
So obedience is really at the heart of our relationship of interdependence and opening ourselves to be. Poverty. There are very defined practices by the church related to our vow of poverty. So one is, I can't own any personal wealth. As a community, whatever we might receive from our ministry never comes to us. It comes to the community. And the community holds all of our resources together. And then each local community has its budget, works out how much money do we think we need to live on for the month. And then we make up our budget and submit that. And then our central finance, our treasurer, sends to the local community the amount we need. So that it's very much sharing our life and our resources together. It's one of the sisters described it as a relaxed grasp is a great image for community. I can appreciate whatever's given to me, and I don't hang on to it. So when Ramona was at Flintridge, she could appreciate the beauty that was there, but then was ready to let go of it when she was called somewhere else. So it's like having a freedom with the things of life. Poverty, though, keeps expanding. So it's also, these days, what is my relationship with the earth and the whole sustainability of this world of ours? And how am I honoring that and trying to make choices that aren't just consuming more energy than I need to consume where that's helpful for the earth? So how am I in relationship to things in a way that I'm not using them or abusing them, but reverencing them and realizing the sacredness of them? And poverty of time. You know, it's like realizing there are so many things I wish I could do. There are so many times I think, oh, I'd love to get over to Stanford and stop by and see those wonderful people that I know and love from there. And it's just impossible right now in my life. But so it's accepting the poverty of time, that I don't have the time to do the things I wish I could do, and having to make choices and offer that as gift as well.
Excuse me. I would say ditto to all of that. There should be a joy in our dependence on God for the gifts that God gives us and the sharing of these gifts. I grew up very simply on Catalina Island, and if we had stuff, we had it, and we used it. If we didn't have it, we didn't have it. Nobody complained about it. This vow, I think, does lead us to social justice as well as stewardship, as Gloria said. And I am not my own anymore, along with my gifts, just as the poverty of time. And I need to learn to let go. That's hard. Sometimes I find myself envious of others and the things they have or the friends they have or what have you. And I have a constant trying to live more simply. It's not easy in our society. And all of these things are true of you and your families. You know, this is not unique, I think, to religious life. It just puts a different spin on it.
So the last vow is the vow of chastity. Celibacy, sometimes it's called. And that's an invitation to a particular kind of generativity or fertility. Because love is at the heart of all of our lives. If God's love, let's hope love is at the heart of our life. And so for me, this vow has probably been the most challenging, rather than obedience, because I'm someone who can easily fall in love. And so how do I learn how to love freely in a way that allows for a level of intimacy that is very real and very nurturing and important for the human spirit, and yet also free, and that's open to a whole variety of relationships and not focused on one person? The vow of celibacy, chastity, calls us to learn how to honor my sexual energy and what to do with that and how to hold that and be attentive to it and be able to reverence that too as a part of me and a good part of me that helps shape my spirit. But it also is a gift to be able to not let control my life. It's called me to an expansiveness of heart and relationships that really honors the life of the other and is a gift that nurtures that life. So this vow of celibacy, I always told myself, if I knew my basic vocation was to be a woman of love, and if this lifestyle didn't help me to continue and grow as a woman of love, I was in the wrong place. And I can honestly say this journey has kept me growing in that energy, that spirit of love, because of the supports and the relationships that are at the heart of it.
It's learning how to love openly. I've been blessed with a wealth of good friends and family, and I don't want to be an old spinster. You know, the dried-up prune. I have tried to love others, especially my students, as a sister. I'm the oldest of six, so I know how to be a sister. And for some reason, I never had a yearning to have children. I know a lot of women do, but that was never part of me. I have lost several people fairly recently whom I loved deeply. And the grief that I felt and feel seems to have opened my heart more to be able to continue to love. And I hope that when I meet people, I pray that this sort of shows a little bit, because I think that's what we're called to be, is God's love for other people. Okay.
So that's a glimpse of our three vows. And I wish we had time to just say, let's stop there and talk about it or answer questions, but I think we're on a time crunch. Huh? So afterwards, we're happy to. So those are the main, maybe the pillars of our life in some way. But then there's what's the context that nurtures that and supports us in living this life? And each community has what's called a constitutions and a rule. And this is a very important document, because when we make our profession, we promise, we commit ourselves to live according to the constitutions of the congregation and the rule. And this document describes the values and some of the practices that shape our life in every area, in living community, in our prayer, in our religious consecration and vows in our ministry, in our study, in our formation, in our governance. So this is a very significant document that Rome has to approve in order to have us be accepted as authentic. And if we want to make any changes in it, if it's part of the articles, they need to go to Rome to get approval again. So it's an important document that shapes who we are and what we do. So the elements, we just wrote down, what are some of those elements that shape our life? And so the first one is prayer. We are called to be women of prayer. There's a rhythm of prayer that shapes our life, and Dominique blessed us with really calling us to live that rhythm, even in spite of the activities of our life. And that rhythm is the praying of the prayer of the church, the liturgy of the hours, that has a morning prayer and an evening prayer. That the beginning and end of our day, and Eucharist is either at one end or the other, usually for us, shapes our spirits, our minds, and we stand for the whole church and offer our prayer, not just for ourselves, but for this world of ours. So our prayer, our common prayer, is a part of our ministry and gift to the church. Besides the common prayer, we also have our personal prayer, which is really our lifeline, because prayer is the expression and the extension of the relationship and the communication with God. So if we're not doing it, where's the relationship? If you're not communicating with someone you love, how much do you love them? So this prayer is really for us a path to this relationship, and it can take as many forms as people. Dominique had this profound belief in the grace at work in us. And so he pointed us to the Word of God and said, let that be the source of your focus in your life, and let your prayer flow from that. So he refused to give any, this is how it should be done, as opposed to our Jesuit brethren. But he did. They talk about the nine ways of prayer of St. Dominic, which is praying with his whole body and expressing the prayer of his heart with the extension of his body. So extending his arms, kneeling, lying down, all the different ways prayer can be expressed physically. So we are conscious also how Dominic prayed as he walked from place to place. And he either spoke of God or to God. And he was full of joy in that. And so that too is how prayer and conversation and connection is all interrelated in our life.
I think the next thing is habit.
Right.
Well, one of the things that first attracted me to us was the habit. I love the habit. And I like our new habit, which is a scapular, which I think was meant to be an apron in the Middle Ages, you know.
The servant.
Yeah. And then the veil and our ring. I'm happy to be recognized as religious when I walk around. I know we have the freedom to wear street clothes when appropriate, and I do. I like that. It fits into our simplicity of life and to poverty. Some people judge us as conservatives. Those who know us know that we are very far from being conservative. That's it.
Okay. So now, we had fun. We had fun kind of putting this together. So let's just see what happens. Okay. Community is the next thing. So there's our prayer, it's a habit, there's our community life. And really, for Dominicans, our community is part of our holy preaching. And it's a very significant preaching to our world today. Because who are we? We are a very diverse group of women. Different ages, different cultures, personalities, preferences, you name it. We're all together in this community. And so our living together in community is a witness to the whole world, first that it's possible, and it is a call to how do we experience a deeper level of unity in the midst of the diversity that we hold. And how can we witness to, we have sisters in Mexico and here, how do we witness through our community life that we our unity transcends political borders, transcends cultural differences. In our direction statement, which we adopted in 2010, it says, we are women of the word, uniquely individual, who choose to walk together, reaching out to spread the light. And that's what is the heart of our life and our community. And to, as our commitment to community, it's a commitment to sharing prayer, it's a commitment to sharing meals, it's a commitment to sharing the work. Twice a month, we gather for what we call chapter, where we reflect on our life together and call us to look at the quality of that life. It's all about how do we walk this road together. And it's very human, and it can get really crazy and really challenging. It can be a blessing because of how we support each other in the significant moments. We'll all be together at Thanksgiving because we want to support each other as sisters in important moments. We'll be, you know, if some sister, though, has a parent that's really ill and having trouble or they need her home, that's where she'll be. But the rest of us will be supporting each other in our world. So, and sharing it together and celebrating. So there's a great give and take in community.
The interdependence that we share is, excuse me, a source of, I think, transformation for us. It's caused us to be stretched. And so much of this is the same, I think, in family, at least it was in my family, and my current families, too. These are truly my sisters, and I look on them as that, and we do depend on one another. It's a call to unity as well as to diversity and support. We have two sisters with us now who have just come from Germany, who are just barely learning to speak English and have great needs because we have closed our convent there in Germany. And they were three left. And they want to be with us. And I keep wanting to pull my arm away. I don't want it. You know, but then I'm thinking, no, there's a need here. And this is my sister, and I need to be open and available to her as much as anybody else.
They're in their 70s, so this is a huge transition at this point in their life.
They've given up everything again, including culture and language and family, everything. It's an extensionist community, and I need to allow my choices to be influenced by others and their needs. There are annoyances, just as there are in families. But most of these annoyances are superficial. And if I get a hold of myself, then the annoyance becomes less and less.
How many minutes do we have? Are we done?
Can't we go?
Five more.
Okay. Can I jump to the very end?
Sure.
Let me just speak for a minute about women and our relationship with the women religious and our relationship with the church today, because these last 5 years or so have been pretty rocky for women religious in the United States because of first the apostolic visitation and the doctrinal assessment. So the apostolic visitation called us to a very serious and comprehensive review and report of our life to Rome and the life of our sisters. I mean, every aspect, the report was really thick that went through everywhere we are, what we're doing, how we do it. a great deal of time and work went into that. And then we were, I had to, as our leader, meet with Sister Claire, the director, to share about our community. And then some congregations were selected for the visitation. And guess what? We were the first congregation in the United States to have a visitation by the team. So then we went through that. And, you know, I have to say, we were committed to welcoming them with love as women who join us and are committed to the church as well. And we had, I think, really, we created a positive experience for all of us because we said, we want to share who we are. We believe what we're about, and we were happy to share this. So we got through that, even though the challenge with that was that there was never, that there was reports returned to Rome for each of our congregations, but we never had a chance to see those reports, and we have never heard from the experience. So that's kind of just been a really challenging thing, hanging out there. Oh, no, it's all the religious congregations of women in the United States, all hundreds of them, every single religious congregation of women, in only the women. Then the doctrinal assessment came, which was for the Leadership Conference of Women Religious, which is 80% of the religious congregations in the United States. And we thought we had very adequately responded to the questions and concerns, and then unexpectedly we were put under the auspices of Bishop Sartan and Quinn and Blair. Sartan Blair and Perkowski from Illinois, anyway. And they were given the power to take over the conference and change the statute so it would do whatever they wished because they really were given the power to run the conference. It was, a very challenging moment when we gathered as leaders of the women congregations in the United States, the LCWR, to say, what are we going to do in response to this? And there were a lot of options. There was, you know, should we just leave, disassociate ourselves from our canonical status as official members of the church, not disassociate ourselves from being Catholic, but under the canonical auspices? Should we say, okay, whatever is fine? Should we challenge this in some way? There are many options that we had to look at. And with a very profoundly prayerful approach, gathering a very strong commitment to contemplative prayer and reflection and honesty, we really were able to walk forward in this, and with a tremendous outreach from the laity, who again and again helped us realize our response was really important because it was trying to give witness to a way of being church in the world, and that our staying in relationship with the church, staying in relationship with LCWR, would really be perhaps the most profound gift we could bring to the church. And so not to break away, not to run away, to stay in the conversation. And to do that with integrity, and to do that with openness, ready for us to be changed and say, what do we need to do to change, to be more authentic, and be open to how the church calls us to that, but also to be honest with the hierarchy in view of this is how we need you to be able to be church with us. So this has been a very important journey that we're walking. It's not over, but I do believe it's on the right path. And we're focusing on statutes. I think the Pope Francis has been a great help because one of the major challenges has been that we were, one of the problems that was identified was that we weren't taking strong enough stances against homosexuality and against abortion and against women clergy. Mm-hmm. And birth control. So, and then recently Francis in the summer said, I don't need to speak about those things because it's clear what the church's position is, and he's trying to focus on how do we reach out and be more inclusive and be instruments of love in this world of ours and reconciliation, which is very much what is at the heart of what I think women religious have been trying to do. So we're walking through it, trusting that we'll come to a good conclusion. Still in the process, but I think the most important thing is I do believe we as a group of religious women are really committed to modeling what we believe is the most important thing for us as church, to stay in union and do that with integrity and with honesty and the ability to challenge as well as be open to change ourselves. Okay, I think we're done.
Thank you for listening to Catholic Cardinal Reflections from the Catholic Community at Stanford University. For more information, please visit our website at catholic.stanford.edu or visit our offices on the third floor of Old Union. For the Catholic Community at Stanford, this is Gary Glover. Till next time, God bless you.